Well, I'm going to talk tonight about reconciliation, and I'm going to use a text from John 21. And I've asked that we don't have the reading up, and I would ask you not to follow it in your Bible, but just listen. The scripture was not really written down for us to read. It was written to be said. It was spoken out, second orality. So I've chosen the Living Bible, which is not so popular now, but when I were a lad, it was a very popular translation, and it gives a very nice rendition of this. So what I'd like you to do is just listen to John 21. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Lake of Galilee. And this is how it happened. A group of us were there. Simon Peter, Thomas, the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, my brother James, and I, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," we all said. And we did. But we caught nothing all night. And at dawn, we saw a man standing on the beach, but we couldn't see who he was. And he called out to us and he said, "Any fish, boys?" "No," we replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get plenty of fish." So we did. And we couldn't draw in the net because of the weight of the fish. There were so many. Then I said to Peter, "It's the Lord." At that, Simon Peter put on his tunic, for he was stripped for work, and he jumped into the water and swam ashore. The rest of us stayed in the boat and pulled the loaded net to the beach, about 100 yards away. When we got there, we saw that a fire was kindled and fish were cooking over it, and there was bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went out and dragged the net ashore. By his count, there were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now, come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. And none of us dared ask him if he really was the Lord, for we were quite sure that he was. Then Jesus went around serving us the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to us since his return from the dead. And after breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes," Peter replied. "You know that I'm your friend." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you really love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know I am your friend." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. Once more he asked him, "Simon, son of John, are you really my friend?" Peter was grieved at the way Jesus asked, and the question the third time, "Lord, you know my heart. You know I am," he said. Jesus said, "Then feed my little sheep." You know, listening rather than reading is very different. But there's another way that we can access the gospel. And it's a very ancient way, really. Many have done it. And it's basically trying to use our imagination. God's given us a gift of imagination. And we use our imagination to place ourselves in the situation. So you can read the passage and then you can think, if you were there, what would it be like? And we can try that. Would you like to give it a go? Great enthusiasm there. It's quite good. And you can learn quite a lot from it. It's quite amazing. So let's give it a go. So what I want you to do is, we're going to imagine that we're there on the shore in the boat and that you're one of the disciples, you're one of the fishermen. So close your eyes and come back with me. We're going back 2,000 years now, and we're traveling across Europe to the Sea of Galilee. And imagine now that you're on that boat, and the dark's just beginning to go, and the dawn is coming. You can see the light of dawn, and it's just breaking above the hills. And what can you hear? You can hear the waves. You can hear the wind in the sail. And you can feel the boat. You can feel the boat move, and you can feel the roughness of the planks beneath your feet. And you can taste the water, the salt of the water. And you can smell the wind coming from the land. And you can feel that ache across your back because you've been working all night. And there's a... It's been a bad night because nothing was caught, even though you worked so hard. And you can see a man on the shore. It's too dark. He's calling. What's he calling? Something about, have we caught any? And he's saying something about letting the nets down. Well, I don't think anybody would do that. But then Peter's doing it. We're putting the nets over the side of the boat. You can feel the roughness of the net in your hands as you do it. And then suddenly you feel the net fill. And you can feel the fish moving. And they're pulling the boat. There's so many of them. And John's saying, it's the Lord. Could it be the Lord? And Peter's not waiting. He's already in the water and he's swimming towards the shore. And we're turning the boat already. Can you feel the boat turning? We're heading towards the shore. And then we're running down the beach. And it's all that you want to do. You're running down the beach and you've forgotten everything else. As you go towards this figure by a fire. And it's all that you want to do. You just want to see if this is Jesus. And you want to look into the face of Jesus. Do you really love me? What a question. If Jesus was stood before you now and he asked you that question, what would you say? You know, sometimes, even though we love God and we love him dearly and we try to do the right thing and we stand up for Christ and we step out in faith, and no matter how hard we try, sometimes it all just goes to hell in a handcart, doesn't it? It's not that we don't love God, but some situations test us and cause us to realize just how inadequate our love can sometimes be. And sometimes we lose heart because of that. And I think if you've ever lost heart, that's why this story is in the book. That's why it's in the Bible. That's why John wrote it. You see, Peter loved God. He loved Jesus. But he's one of the characters who's remembered in the Gospels for something that he did. Thomas doubted, but Peter denied. Now, there are four Gospels, aren't they? Three of them are the same, or very similar, aren't they? The Synoptic Gospels. And John's different, and John often has other material. Sometimes he's got things that the others haven't got, and, you know, vice versa. But Peter's denial is recorded in all four. The story is there in all four. Everybody knew. Everybody knew what Peter had done. That's pretty tough for Peter, isn't it? You know, if you or I make a mistake, and sometimes it's just between us and the Lord, and nobody need know. But for Peter, it was a very public failure. You see, he was the rock, wasn't he? Peter the rock that had crumbled under pressure. Regret. Guilt. Personal failure. It's not that he just betrayed a friend. And if he could have his life over, do you think there's one thing he would have changed? But in fairness, he had tried to follow. He had tried to do the right thing. You know, if he'd not been in that courtyard, he'd never have been asked, would he, if he was a follower? He'd never have been challenged. He'd never have had to say those four fatal words. I never knew him. I never knew him. The truth was that Peter had been a follower of Jesus. He'd lived with him. He knew what it was like to be with him. He'd seen all the amazing things that had happened. He'd seen the miracles. He'd seen lives changed. He'd been sent himself, hadn't he? He'd been given the authority to heal the sick, preach the good news of the kingdom. He'd seen demons cast out. They'd even submitted to the name of Jesus. He'd seen Jesus transfigured on the mountain top. He'd seen him with Elijah and Moses. He'd heard the voice of the Father himself. And after all that, it fell apart. On that fatal night, in that fatal courtyard, I never knew him. Because the cold hand of fear and doubt reached out and clutched the heart of Peter when he saw Jesus surrounded by his enemies, powerless, under their control. So they'd gone fishing. Jesus had appeared to them twice before, since he'd risen from the tomb. And on the first occasion, he gave them a commission. He said to them, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." But Peter had become centered on himself. He was looking at his own failure, what he'd done. He wasn't looking at what Jesus had done. He was looking at his own sin. And he wasn't listening to what Jesus wanted him to do. And we can be the same. Even though we know him, we can easily deny Christ. In fact, the sad truth is that we all have. And in our heart of hearts, we know it. I've failed him. And I'm sure you have too. So we know something about Peter, don't we? But it's not always something that we do. It's actually more often something that we don't do. Something that we fail to do. We avoid the situation. We just turn away. We don't say anything, or we don't do anything, even though we know we should. Peter followed Jesus, but the others fled. Now you tell me, did Peter deny Jesus any more than the ones who ran away? Or was it just that Peter's denial was formal? It was three, wasn't it? The magic number. But even if we don't deny Christ formally, our denial still robs us of our witness in Christ. It robs us of our effectiveness as followers. And it robs us of our realization of our value as children of God. So they'd gone fishing. And on that lake, when John had cried out, "It's the Lord," and Peter had realized that it might be Jesus, what might have been going through his head? Do Do you think there might have been any recollection of any similar thing that had occurred to him before? Do you ever get that with God? You know, like Groundhog Day, that the same thing keeps coming back and it comes back and it comes back, and you keep thinking, Lord, what are you trying to tell me? What am I trying to get right here? And do you think there might have been an element of that with Peter? Because there were two stories here, two contrasting episodes. This is one recorded in John, but there's another one recorded in Luke. Has anyone got a Bible? Who's got a Bible in a big voice? Good man. Turn to Luke 5, would you please? Luke 5. And would you read just the first 11 verses, verses 1 to 11? Now that episode was at the start of Jesus' ministry. And Luke tells us how they'd fished all night, just like this time. And then Jesus called out to them, "Put out into deeper water, let your nets down for a catch." Bit similar. The number of fish that had been caught was so great that it had almost broken the nets, and the weight had almost capsized the boats. And it was this miracle that convinced Peter of his own sinful nature. And he cried to Jesus, "Depart from me, go away from me, because I'm a sinful man, I'm full of sin." But instead, Jesus called him to follow. And he left all he had. He left his fishing, and he followed Jesus. And miracles do that. Miracles make people realize the presence of God. And in the presence of God, they're convicted of sin. And from that realization, they find forgiveness. And they find that they're able to follow Christ. That's what miracles do. Walking in the miraculous changes lives, sets people free. You know, Abby's an optician. She's going to kill me for telling you this. But she'd started a new practice, and the manager there was leaving. And the girls had bought her a huge bunch of flowers. And Abby was dealing with a patient and fitting her with glasses when the company, Interflora, whoever it was, came in with this huge bunch of flowers for the manageress who was leaving. And Abby turned to the lady that she was serving and she said, quite innocently, "Does anyone send you flowers?" And those words unlocked something in that woman's life, and the floodgates opened. And it doesn't matter what the problem was, but those were words directly from the Holy Spirit. Abby had done nothing, but that woman's life was changed there and then because of things were happening to her. And she found a freedom. Her life was changed, and she found healing. And that can be anytime, anywhere, because it's not what we do or anything in us, it's what he does. But you know, as his followers, Jesus didn't promise us a life of sunshine and endless pina coladas on the beach. And he knows that even though we might have promised our lives to him, we will make wrong decisions. Jesus knows there's no barrier between us and him. But he also knows that we sometimes forget. And one of the problems that I've seen in church, and this isn't a criticism of Penrath at all, this is just my observation of being in church for over half a century now, is that we've tended to make salvation the end point, the end work of Christ. That somebody's saved, we get them in the church, and that's it. End of story. And I wonder if that's why so many churches are closing. And it breaks my heart to look round and to see so many churches close. And it's not just in Wales. It's throughout the whole of the West. The problem was we brought people into church. We gave them a function. And that function was to serve the church. And we started serving the dead stones rather than the living ones. But salvation and finish was not the sum total of Jesus' ministry. Yes, he died for our sins. but he rose in triumph so that we could live the same life in victory. He rose that we could live a risen life. We're children of Easter Sunday, not Good Friday. We weren't saved to go to heaven, and that's it. You know, Christianity is not like the AA, that's the Automobile Association, not Alcoholics Anonymous. It's not like the AA, like a get-you-home service, no matter what, if you break down. We were saved to prepare earth for heaven's coming. Jesus is coming back. Read John in Revelation. He saw the New Jerusalem coming down. Coming down. That's right. You see, God's got a task. He's got a task for each one of you. He's got a task for you. And it's unique. It's special. And only you can do it. And he made you for that purpose. And I'll tell you something else. You are immortal until that task is done. And he won't let you fail. You won't fail that task. Because it means that we've all got a part in God's wonderful plan, in his new creation. We all contribute. We are fellow workers with Christ. I was very privileged to read theology at Oxford. And just down from my college, on the opposite side of the road, was the pub where J.R.R. Tolkien, with C.S. Lewis and some others, and they'd formed a little club where they would bring their stories that they'd written, Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit and all the Narnia stories, and they'd read them to each other. And that's how all these stories came, you know, a couple of pints of beer, and you can see The Hobbit happening, can't you, really? But it's interesting that although Tolkien never said that there was any Christian analogy in Lord of the Rings, it's difficult not to see Frodo carrying the ring as something like us. Because he had a task. He had a task to do that no one else could do. And sometimes the quest was on a knife edge. And Frodo wasn't big. And Frodo wasn't strong. And he wasn't trained to fight. But there was something in him that made him right for the job. The only one who could do that job. He was a ring bearer. But the fellowship was scattered when one of them was killed. And for us, faith begins in death. The death of Jesus was also the death of the fellowship. It was the breaking of the bonds between him and all of his followers. And all the hopes that they placed in him, all of the things that they dreamed before Good Friday, the fellowship was scattered, their dreams dissolved, and Peter, in fear, was forced to deny. Death was the end of the fellowship. And it didn't matter that Jesus had loved his followers. The fact was that they betrayed him. But it was love betrayed, not love destroyed. And the love of Jesus endured death. And when he rose on Easter Sunday, love triumphed. And that love shone bright. But this was a new relationship, a new fellowship, a new creation, new hope, new dreams. Something that had to now be re-understood, celebrated and lived out. But the problem was, they'd gone fishing. Because Peter was slipping back into his old ways. He'd given up the fishing, hadn't he? He'd walked away from it. But he was going back to it now. He was forgetting the calling that God had given him. His time with Jesus was becoming just an episode that was over. The commission that Jesus had given him wasn't central to his life anymore. So Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? And he asked him three times. And the third time, Peter said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. So the question wasn't for Jesus. It wasn't because Jesus didn't know. It was because Peter didn't know. Peter couldn't understand. Peter couldn't accept. Is there unforgiveness in heaven? No. Peter was forgiven. Jesus didn't say, "Are you sorry?" He said, "Do you love me?" Christian faith is resurrection faith. It's the part that transcends the death of Christ. It's the faith that goes beyond the faith that existed before the cross. It's the faith that's anchored beyond us. We put our hopes beyond that which we are capable of understanding. Beyond all that we possess. Beyond our self-image. Beyond our self-worth. Beyond our own meaningfulness. And that's why Jesus restored Peter as he did. And straight away, he gave him a job to do. Because Christian faith needs to be lived out. And there's still work to do. You know, I was delighted to hear today that the Prime Minister has decided to take action against modern slavery. My old church was quite active in that in the 19th century and before. And this church was built about 1857. And 50 years before that, in 1807, Britain abolished the slave trade in Jamaica and on all British ships. And that effectively ended it. There was some more legislation to go through, but basically, as they say, that put the tin hat on it. But in America, it still continued. And it wasn't until the Civil War forced Abraham Lincoln to make the Proclamation of Emancipation in 1863 that slavery was finished there. Lincoln wasn't an abolitionist. He was a pragmatist. And he knew that if the slaves didn't fight for the North would lose. But the movement to abolish slavery started with Christians like William Wilberforce, Thomas Paine, who believed that following Christ meant not just being saved, but also serving. That they had a job to do. And if Christianity is true, if we're not the most pathetic people in the world, if Christianity is true, it must free the oppressed. It must free the oppressed, and it must oppose the oppressors. It must oppose the oppressors. Do you know, there are people, there are more people in slavery today than there were at the height of the slave trade. In this country, there are families reliant on food banks. In this town, there are people reliant on food banks in order to live. The fifth largest economy in the world. I read that it's expected that 1.5 million parents will go without a meal this summer in order for their children to eat. There are young people who regularly self-harm. And in 2014, over 6,500 people committed suicide in the UK. In the US, there's a suicide every 12 and a half minutes. You could say three people have died in the time that I've been speaking. There are elderly people who live alone and never speak to another human being from 1 week to the next. And some of them die and nobody knows. And what I'm saying to you is that we can't take on every problem in the world. But Christianity isn't a game. It's not something that we can believe intellectually and then forget about. It has to be lived out. There's a job to do. It can't just be something we do on Sunday and forget about through the week. We can't sing love songs to Jesus and then cross the street because we don't like what's going on. Jesus says to us all, "Feed my lambs." What I'm calling on you to do today is be reconciled to Christ and accept your commission. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And if you think you've failed, well, Peter thought he'd failed. The same Jesus who spoke to Peter wants to embrace you today. You can go fishing if you like, but all you'll get are empty nets and the sight of Jesus stood on the shore. You know, he died when we were still sinners, when we weren't in love with him at all, when we were actually in denial. And he's saying he wants you to live a life in power and in freedom, to expect the miraculous. And he's saying, go out, change the world, set the captives free. We're Easter Sunday children, not Good Friday children. Citizens of heaven. And we need to walk those streets here. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.